Just want to thank the Lord for that song. I could thank Kevin and Lori and the team, but we know where that song came from. Amen. Wasn't that beautiful? Is that going to be on the CD? Yeah. Good. Well, I appreciate each week when we're able to get together and just experience the Lord and really just celebrate all that he's done in our midst. And I know that many of you guys can relate like I can to the lyric of that song. And probably some of you right now have some very specific things in mind as you were listening to that. And it moved you because of that. I just thank God that that he is the God of all circumstances. And he is faithful. He's always present, always working. And even when it feels like he is nowhere to be found, we find plenty of psalms and scriptures that talk about from those who have a heart for God that God is still faithful and that we're not the only ones that feel that way at times. But he is faithful. He is good. Last week as I was studying regarding studying the final chapters of John and I came across the Jesus talking about his kingdom and talking about the fact that, you know, his kingdom is he was establishing his kingdom, and that those who were part of the crucifixion story were really just a part were God's chosen ones to bring about the crucifixion of Christ and establish his kingdom. But as I was studying that, you know, there's just so much that's wrapped up in the kingdom of God, the idea or concept of the kingdom of God. And as I prayed through that, I feel like the Lord has given me a word to spend some time talking about the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is just one other way that God uses in the scripture to describe, to try to help us to get a grasp on what his intent was from the beginning of time. I've been meeting with some men and talking about the concept of abiding. The concept of abiding in the kingdom of God are very similar. We'll see that, and I think it'll strengthen our idea and our understanding of what it means to be a child of God and to abide in him. But really, when we start looking at context of Scripture, which we're going to do today's study, really is just going to be it's going to be that. It's going to be, let's look at what Israel and what the Gentiles who had been raised in all different kinds of communities and under different kinds of God, what their understanding was of the kingdom of God, so that we can get a perspective for our study, which mostly will be in the book of Matthew and the gospel, and Jesus' mentions of the kingdom of God. And then we'll move on to some of the teachings of Paul. I don't know how this thing's going to unfold completely, but I know context is important. But one of the things that we talked about this past week is this. You know, typically, you guys help me. Some of you are students of the Bible and are majors in religious education or whatever at Louisiana College or in seminary right now. When we talk about context, what kinds of things do we have in mind? What kind of things do we want to have in mind? In other words, if we're going to go and study a passage of Scripture, we want to study it in context. So what do we have in mind? Okay, definitely. Who's he talking to, right? Who's the writer addressing? What else? Okay, the culture that they're in, right? So it might be the culture that's in that region or in that particular city, depending on some of the things that might be addressed in that passage or in that letter, might be talking about that culture. What else? Within that culture, we're talking about people as well, right? The people and the particular problems maybe that exist in that particular culture. Or maybe some problems that have arisen by certain people within that culture and what they're saying. So I think it might be included in the culture and also the audience. What else?
Who the authority was.
Okay, yeah. The government at the time, right? Who was the authority? Okay, the relationship between the author and the audience. Definitely can play some role in understanding it better, right? About the author himself, right?
My pastor told me that the biggest context is God's purpose.
Well, thank you for that. It's a little premature, but it's okay. So we might be talking about we want to talk about the setting, right, of that particular letter. We want to talk about the author of that particular letter. So there's a lot that we study in context. Andrew brings up an interesting point. So back up. I mean, what we try to do is we try to zero in on, for instance, we've just studied the book of John, and so we did a significant amount, you probably don't remember because it was over a year ago, but we did a significant amount of work just setting up the book of John, talking about all those things that we just mentioned. That's good study, and I encourage that as we do that. But I think there's a context that comes that we don't always take into consideration. And I say that because I want us to understand. I believe the Lord is bringing us to understand this, and we need to. This is a foundational thing for us as we study the Scripture. And that context is the person of God and the purpose of God. We've looked at some Scriptures together, a number of us just talking about the fact that God's will never changes. God's purpose never changes. That God never changes. And so whatever God's purpose was in the beginning, it still continues to be God's purpose. God doesn't change. He's not like man, that he changes. There's no shadow of turning with God, according to James. Right? So whatever God's purpose was in the beginning, God's hand is stretched out to accomplish that purpose. And the Scripture says that no man can thwart the plans of God. Right? God talks to Job about that when Job starts to question him. Where were you when I did all this? Okay, I didn't consult man to do what I do. And so God's purpose is the bigger picture. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we look at the context of all these other books. Well, yes, it's good for us to understand those things, but backing up and getting a little bit bigger picture is that God has a purpose and God is accomplishing that purpose. Why do I say that? I think the kingdom of God shows us that. I think when we start looking at the kingdom of God, we need to keep that in perspective of the purpose of God, which is that we would be spotless and blameless, showing the glory of God as adopted children and him being our father. That never changes. That's always true. So as we move into talking about the kingdom of God, let's keep in mind that God's purpose never changes. He is still accomplishing his purpose. And so the stories of the Bible are ways that God accomplishes his purposes. This is God at work with man, accomplishing his purposes. It's not a story that unfolds in the mind of God as he goes about doing it. In other words, he doesn't see something happen and say, oh, well, let's see. I'm all wise. Now let me figure out what to do about that. Because God is omniscient, all-knowing. He has the helicopter view of everything that's ever going to happen in life. God already knows it. And so God is purposeful in accomplishing his purpose with man. God has been redeeming man. Ever since we sinned, God has begun to redeem us. It was part of his plan. He knew Adam and Eve would sin, and he's been accomplishing that purpose. He's been leading us through the Old Testament to understand understand Jesus when he came. And we've tried to together unfold that idea in the Gospel of John of how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's original plan. He is the fulfillment of that, the embodiment of that. And then he points us to the day when the Holy Spirit would come and inhabit us. And as Kevin read this morning, and we will study later, that the kingdom of God is now in us. So we need to understand that. The kingdom of God is in us. We are subjects of the kingdom, children of the Father, adopted sons and daughters, who are being led by a heavenly Father who now lives within us in the form of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us. The King is in us. He sits on the throne of our hearts. He guides us. His plan has never changed in that it was never God's plan for us just to obey laws and decrees. It was that we would have a heart to obey laws and decrees, that we would be loyal and willing subjects of the King, and that we would walk with him in obedience because we desire to do that. So I don't know where you are in that today. I don't know if you are at a place in your life where you are, where you even recognize that God is king and that you are his children and subjects, and that you have been designed and created to walk with God in this relationship. And that, I don't know if you're at a place where you've even received that and accepted that. But if you have, I don't know if you're at a place where you are reluctantly obeying the commands and decrees of God, or if you have really come into this knowledge and understanding of the kingdom of God, the secrets as they're described in the Gospels, which we'll talk about, the secrets of the kingdom of God, which was unfolded to the disciples. And then they came to the point where they were obeying Jesus because they wanted to. They would have it no other way. They left everything to follow him, to walk with him. And their hearts were full of desire to be obedient to Jesus, for him to just speak words for them to obey so that they could know him in a deeper way. And they came into the fulfillment of that relationship both as adopted sons and daughters and as subjects in the kingdom of God, which was on the earth when Jesus was here. So there's a lot to discuss. But today I just want us to take some time to, first of all, just ask the question. You know, have you settled that issue in your life? Are you at a place where you really have come to the point of saying, I know that I'm a child of God. I have received that. I have been convicted by the Holy Spirit that God is real, that the Bible is true, the words that God has spoken are true, and I have encountered and experienced Jesus for myself. If you haven't, then all the songs that they sang this morning, I hope that those words will ring in your ears that says that wherever you are, whoever you are, in whatever condition you are, if you have been in rebellion against God all of your life, if you've never received or believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you've never experienced the Holy Spirit in your life, that you will at least say to God today, God, if you are real, then inhabit me. You know, show me that you're real. Convince my heart that you're real. And that you'll respond to him when he does that. Because he is faithful and will do that. And so I encourage you guys to do that. Now, the kingdom of God. It is a total biblical teaching. There are certainly many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the kingdom of God. We're going to pick up in just a minute in 1 Chronicles. I said 2 Chronicles, Tommy, I think on my sheet. But it's 1 Chronicles if you get that up. 1 Chronicles 28 in just a minute. But the kingdom of God, that concept, is established in this passage, and it's between the people of Israel and God. God is their king. He says that in this passage, he's described as Israel's king. And David is giving this charge to Israel and this challenge to Israel as they're assembled before all the officials of Israel are assembled, tribes and officers and divisions. And David's giving this challenge prior to the building of the temple, which David will not get to build, but he is able to give this charge to them. And so in verse 5, let's read there and establish some things that are true about the culture of the time and their thoughts about the kingdom of God, not only theirs, but those surrounding countries in that day. So in verse 5, it says, "And all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today." And so he establishes Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. That description of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel is a very important, there's a very important distinction here. In the Old Testament times, this idea, concept of kingdom, really in many ways was connected to people and geographical places. I'll show you a couple of, in a second, some of the examples of that. But they were thinking, when they thought about the king, they were thinking about the king over a people in a geographical location. And so when he says that Solomon would serve as king over the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, they recognized that he was the king over a specific people in a specific location. Some other examples of that, I think, first of all, in 1 Kings, we won't go there, or you can if you want to, in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon doesn't do a good job of obeying the commandments of God. And again, Solomon does evil in the eyes of the Lord. He chooses for himself wives from countries that have foreign gods, which he was commanded not to do. And in the midst of that, we find Solomon, for the sake of his wives, establishing a location for them to worship their God. And so in 1 Kings 11, he builds literally two altars, one for Chemosh, who is the god of Moab, which is where one of his wives came from. So he's establishing an area for her to worship her god, and then another for to Molech, which is the god of Ammon. And so one of his wives could worship there. So they needed a location, a geographical location, to worship their god. And so he establishes those altars. So when we start seeing altars that are built and allowed to continue to exist in a portion of land, they are identifying that geographical location with their God. And so that's some of the history I think that's important for us to understand as we look at the kingdom of God and Israel's understanding of what that meant. Not only Israel, but other people, Gentiles from other nations. Another interesting to me, an interesting scripture or passage is when Naaman, who is a Syrian and one of the warriors in the Syrian army, is struck with leprosy, and he goes to be healed. Are y'all familiar with the story? He wants to be healed, and they had taken an Israelite, a young Israelite girl, captive, and brought her to Syria. And when Naaman had tried everything that he could with the gods of his Syrian gods to be healed of leprosy, this Israelite girl said, "There's a man, Elisha, a prophet of God in Israel, who can heal. He can perform miracles." So Naaman goes to Israel, and after Naaman is Elisha tells Naaman what to do to be healed, and Naaman follows his reluctantly, but follows his commandments, and Naaman is healed. Then Naaman asked Elisha to provide two mules for him so that he could literally take the earth from Israel back to Syria so that he could worship the God of Israel. Literally, the physical earth, he said, some geography, on two mules taken back to Syria so that he could lay that out and he could worship the God of Israel. So his heart had been changed, and he wanted to be, to be able to worship this God. But in his mind, in the mind of these the people of that time, it was this concept of the people and the physical location had to be the same. And so he was literally taking earth back to his homeland so that he could worship, and so that he could be the God of Israel, Yahweh, could be his God. So that concept or idea of God being in a geographical location, it sounds ludicrous to most of us. But I just want to say this while we're here, and maybe make some challenge at least out of today's message, because this is a teaching and we really are just establishing some groundwork for the kingdom of God. But I think some of us still operate in this. I think some of us still believe, I mean, certainly there are religions and group churches that believe that there's only a certain group of people. I mean, a very select group of people, not those who have believed in Jesus, but a certain group of those who have believed in Jesus that actually will be chosen and selected to be in God's kingdom. There's certainly among many of, maybe even us in this room, who believe that we are better than other people because we have been selected and we get it right, and it's a matter of of how you practice your religion or whatever. I hope that's not true, but it might be. And there's even people today that believe that it's a geographical, literally, there's something about being in a geographical location. I mean, really being in a certain place is where you experience God. That sounds crazy to some of us, but I would ask you this question about whether you are a subject in the kingdom of God. Is this the only place that you worship your king? Is this the only place that you get any commands from your king? Are you really one of his subjects? Are you really God's child and God's servant? Is this the only time you do anything spiritual every week? Is when you come into this place? Well, you know, in a lot of ways, maybe we're still kind of holding on to some of those old views that God is here. And so we need to hurry up and get to the church so we can encounter God. I hope not. But, you know, I mean, there are remnants of all of this that I believe we hold on to. I need to hurry up and get to this location so I can encounter God. I remember as a youth minister, I was always, every time I'd go to a new church, the youth always wanted to go to this certain place to do youth camp because they had encountered God there, right? Have the same speaker, the same musician, you know, the same kind of camp, the same location. It's like God just bottled up in that one location. I'll say some good news today. God is not bottled up in a location, right? But that's where they were at the time. And a lot of them were still thinking that. And that's going to translate and move its way into the New Testament. As Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom of God and Paul speaks about the kingdom of God, there are some who are still thinking. He's talking about a geographical location. He's talking about a certain group of people. And so I think we need to understand that's where they were. And so as this idea or concept progresses in Scripture, there comes a time when God certainly establishes through Joshua particularly as he's in covenant with God and he's beginning to speak to the people and reinstating the covenant, that he identifies that there's something different. See, what's happening at this point is that Israel, even as they are going through other countries, as we find numerous times in Kings and Chronicles, when we talk about the history of Israel and their kings, the relationship that the kings had and the people had with people of other lands, it makes a little more sense maybe to us that when the Israelites would walk into another country, like Solomon did, and see beautiful women and say, I want these to be some of my wives, and would bring them home, that Solomon understood when he did that I am bringing into my land, first of all, I'm in their land, so I need to respect their gods, and then I'm bringing them into my land, so the way to respect them is to allow them to have some territory of their own. But also that as Israel is dispersed later on into different countries and they find themselves in another country, it, in their minds, they think this geographical location is being lorded over. It's the kingdom here is the kingdom of this God, and so I should worship that God. So in their mind, I think we need to understand that. Again, as they have, we always talk about Israel and how they had such a difficult time not intermarrying and not being a part of and not adding, worshiping other gods and building altars to other gods. And it kind of makes sense when you start thinking about the fact it wasn't right. Surely they weren't taught that way, but they were thinking, if we're going to have any help and we're going to serve in this kingdom, then we need to serve the God of this kingdom. So let's look at Joshua chapter 24, in verses 14 through 24. And see how Joshua, or how the Lord addresses Israel through Joshua. As they've come into the promised land and they've divided the land and they're conquering the land, Joshua renews the covenant at Shechem. And in chapter 24, let's just read a portion of that, verse 14. Through 24, where Joshua encourages the people, challenges the people to make a decision about whom they will serve. He says this, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God of your fathers, the God that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And so here's Joshua laying out, making it clear, God's chosen him at this particular time when he's renewing the covenant with the people after they've inherited the land, they've moved into their portions of the land. Then Joshua's saying, here's what God is saying. It's time. It's time to make a choice. It's time to make a choice between the gods of these other nations that you've continued to sin by being connected with. And there is no mixture anymore of gods. This is a new concept. It's a different kind of concept. Because what he's saying is that God is not just the God of this geographical area where we've been, but he is the God of all. He's the God of all gods. And so now we find this monotheistic idea coming in to the kingdom of God, that God is not only king over Israel, but God is king over the world. And he is establishing his kingdom. And so he makes this challenge to Israel, and it's not a new challenge. Because he made the same challenge that we read just earlier before the temple was built. And so God is making this challenge to Israel again, that they would obey him, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people, establishing this monotheistic idea of God. And so it's a unique aspect in the Old Testament. A unique aspect in that time that Yahweh would be this extreme, exclusive God, and that the worshipers of Yahweh would not be permitted to serve other gods. And so so that happens even at its inception when God gives us the Ten Commandments. He tells us that to worship the Lord our God and to serve no other gods. And so this idea or concept now is set before Israel. And then in the Exodus story, and after the Exodus story, we see this idea, this growing concept of Yahweh being the great God or the God over all gods. Look in Psalm chapter 103 in verse 19. And David shows this clearly in that passage. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So this idea of God ruling over all kingdoms is an idea that we're going to continue to see develop now with Israel. Now, unfortunately, Israel is not good at obeying God, at allowing God to be their king. They continue to be poor at that through the whole intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are constantly disobeying God. They are still constantly believing in other gods. They're still constantly trying to mix the gods of the different kingdoms that they come across with the God of heaven. But that idea is established, and there's a remnant that continues to follow God as the only God. And God establishes his kingdom with a remnant. And then we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Both of those terms mean the same. We find Jesus in the Gospels bringing the new definition to what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is, or reestablishing that concept. And what's beautiful about the life of Jesus is that Jesus establishes not only what the king looks like, but he also establishes what it is to be subject to the king. All that found in the life of Jesus. He is not only the king, demonstrating to us what the king looks like. The king literally manifested on earth in a way that man can see and understand what it means to be, for who God is, basically, as king. But also what it means for us as children of the king, as servants of the king, what it means for us to walk with him. And the knowledge and the blessing of the knowledge that we gain about God as we obey God. Israel had obeyed God, and different ones, people at least, leaders in the Old Testament had obeyed God and had come to know God by experience as they did that, as they made themselves subject to the king. But the people as a whole did not. As soon as Jesus comes and shows us, walks with the disciples, and we have the record of his life showing us how to be subject to the king. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, the central theme of Jesus' preaching, as it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is this concept or idea of the kingdom of God. Matthew addresses himself to the Jews mainly, so he uses the concept of the kingdom of heaven, because God, for the Jews, they didn't even use the name of God. They used other names of God because they felt like it was disrespectful to the name of God to use Yahweh. So they would use other forms of the name, like Jehovah was a mixture of names, of a little part of Yahweh. And then they would use different descriptors along with the name Jehovah. So Matthew was writing mainly to Jews, so he doesn't use the term kingdom of God. He uses the term kingdom of heaven. But in Mark and Luke, they speak of the kingdom of God. But whatever the case, both of these things, when you read the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, there's no distinction between those two terms or phrases. Basically, the kingdom, in a very basic way, and we're going to develop our definition, but the very basics of what we mean when we say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is we're talking about the rule and reign of God, Yahweh, one God, a monotheistic God, the rule and reign of God, as we know him, on the earth. He's not a God of many names. He's a God of one name. He's not a mixture of gods put together. He is one God. And we're talking about his rule and reign on the earth over his people. And we'll develop that more and talk about what that means. But as we come into the New Testament, just understand the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is talking about the rule and the reign of God over his people. It occurs 14 times in the book of Mark, 22 in Luke. And so it's an extensive term in the Gospels. Now, let's look at in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and talk about a couple of concepts before we close today. And then I hope that you will go back and read, particularly Matthew chapter 13. There was a number of parables that describe the kingdom of God, and we'll be going there and studying those in the next few weeks together. But in Matthew chapter 3, John is speaking about Jesus. He's out preaching in the wilderness, and here's what he says in verses 1 through 4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," this is Matthew's translation, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this he is who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So John, in his preaching, prior to Jesus' public ministry, is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is present with us. Literally, the kingdom of heaven is here. And he was talking about Jesus. And he goes on to describe, talk about that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's proclamation, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And then in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus, right as he's establishing his ministry, in verse 14 and 15, he says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Jesus is saying the same thing that John was saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. So in the Old Testament, we see this concept or idea of the kingdom of God. It certainly was the rule of God over his people. And his people is the people that he's talking about has expanded from Israel. Actually, Israel living in Israel. It has expanded to include Israel living in other places. And now we see that continuing to expand to be exclusively the God, the only God, over all peoples in the Old Testament, as established by the covenant between God and Joshua. He's saying there's only one God, and we read in the Psalm how David describes God that way. And so he's the God of the world, the God over all other gods, but now we're talking about God manifested, the kingdom of God, the physical kingdom of God being manifested on the earth. Israel never got it. The people never got it. This is God's next, the next phase of God establishing his kingdom in a way that people can understand and get it. And that is Jesus coming on the earth. The kingdom of God is here. Literally, the kingdom of God is present with you. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures of the kingdom of God. So now Jesus comes onto the earth, and he is raised, and then right as he's beginning his ministry, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's almost as if Jesus is making the announcement, okay, now let the games begin, right? From now on, you watch, and I'm going to show you the kingdom of God. I'm going to show you God, and I'm going to show you what it means to be subject to God. You want to know God? You want to know what the king looks like? Look at me. You want to know what a servant looks like? Look at me. He becomes the embodiment of both, the kingdom of God at hand with us, showing us what God's intent was from the beginning, what God's purpose was from the beginning, that we would know God by experience as we see him as king, love him as king, and obey him from our hearts as king. And that concept or idea of knowing God, loving God, being in relationship with God as his subject, him being our king, would so grab us in our hearts, would so challenge us, and it would so envelop us that we would just walk in obedience to God by choice. That concept or idea that God had at the beginning, that Adam and Eve would be his children and walk with him, that he would be their God, is now being established as a kingdom over not only a small group of people, but over the world, that he is literally going to walk it out for us so that we can see what it's like to serve and to walk with God. Now, I want to close with this. In Matthew chapter 13, and we'll come back next week to chapter 13 of Matthew, but I want to close with this today. Matthew chapter 13 in verse 44. I know today has been what we're doing is tedious, but I hope that it'll help you. It's not nearly as tedious as it could be. Just know that, okay? So you can thank me after. There's been hours and hours of study. It's so interesting and so exciting. I just encourage you guys, if you have the tools, and if you don't, to get the tools to be able to do this kind of study. But it's so beautiful to be able to see God's purpose being unfolded from the beginning to end, and how God is moving and working with his people. God is not just being up there and hoping we get it. God is working with us so that we can get it, so that we can understand who he is. But here's what I want us to know as we begin to talk about the kingdom of God as it relates to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and us as God's children, God's servants, is God's intent is that this would be so exciting for us that it would just totally overwhelm us. And I got to be honest with you guys, I don't see that a lot in the world today and in the church today. I don't see a lot of people being literally overwhelmed by the beauty of the kingdom of God. But look at these two descriptions descriptions of the kingdom of God in Matthew. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And we'll probably come back and look at those in more detail. But let me just say this as we close. In both of these cases, when these guys found something of value to them, these two descriptions, a treasure hidden in a field, which was common in those days, or a pearl that he'd been searching for all of his life. One he stumbled upon, it seems like. One of them he was diligent in searching for. Both of them sold everything that they had. Sold everything they had in order to purchase that. Y'all with me this morning? Yeah, here's the only challenge for us today. They sold everything they had to obtain those things. This past week I was listening to Explicit Gospel with Matt Chandler, and here's what he described as evangelism. All of us do evangelism. We all do it. But what are you evangelists for? I mean, we get really excited and passionate about a restaurant down the road that we go and eat at, and when we eat there, if the food is great, and we're very quick to go and tell everybody and become an evangelist for that restaurant. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, by the way. But in fact, if you know a good restaurant, I'm always open to hearing more about it, right? That's a good thing. That's fine. But that's what evangelism is. It's naturally, from our hearts, being excited about something that we enjoy. It's finding out some good news about something and being so excited about that. We come and we share that quickly with everybody that we know. We're not hesitant to talk about those things. And so my hope is, as we continue to study the kingdom of God, as we continue to, again, this is not a brand new study. This is a continuation of this purpose of God that we've already seen, just described in a new way. And certainly it gives us a lot more depth. But as we begin to see it for what it is, my hope is that we'll be so excited about it that we would sell everything we have. I mean, that's the effect that it had on Peter, right? James and John, their first encounter with Jesus, or one of their first encounters, they had very few for sure, with Jesus when Jesus pushes out on their boat And they had this great catch of fish was not to come back and keep doing what they were doing. It was to leave their nets, leave their boats, and follow him. We're just missing something about the kingdom of God. We're missing something about this idea, our concept of God being our God and us being his children and how beautiful that is. We're missing it. And, I don't know where you are in that, but if you're not already finding yourself excited about being in the kingdom of God, being his subject to him, and asking him and delighting in his laws and his commands and his decrees like David did, then you just don't get it yet. And that's okay, but let's get it. Let's recognize where we really are with this concept. Man, if you're not at the point of saying, I'd be willing to sell everything to be able to be a part of this kingdom, then you just don't get it, and it's okay. Let's work together to get it. Let's really understand the truth about the kingdom of God. Let's understand the truth about walking in relationship with the God of the universe. And let's let God grab our hearts and let our hearts learn to revel in that, man. To just be so excited about that and be so natural for us to share that with other people. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we continue to open it up by your what we believe is your command, Lord, to do this study on the kingdom of God, I pray that you will grab our hearts. There's something about the kingdom that we don't know, that we don't understand yet. And Father, we need to need your Holy Spirit to teach us. As we read, as we study, as we spend time alone, Lord, in your word, I just pray that you'll open up our hearts to see the truth, Lord. And I know already, Lord, that as you do that, we're going to see that truth as good news, life-changing news. And Father, just thank you for your grace that you continue to work with us, Lord, when we walk in with no appreciation. Most of our life, we walk with no appreciation for the beauty of the fact that the God of the universe wants to be in relationship with us. And so show us more of yourself, God. Continue to develop our hearts as we submit ourselves to you in this study. And we give you praise for all that you're doing in this body and through this body. In Jesus' name, amen.